You know, all throughout the book of Acts, we see this outward movement, this outward momentum, this movement of God that begins in Jerusalem, then goes into Judea and Samaria, and then into the ends of the earth. And if you think in sort of concentric circles, it starts in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. And the pattern that we see all throughout the book of Acts is God using sometimes persecution to get the early followers of Jesus to spread out and take the gospel to new regions, new territories, new people groups. And there's other moments where the Holy Spirit speaks to the church and says, I want you to raise up a team of people and send them out to take new territory and advance my kingdom on the earth. And we see God doing this thing where there is this constant outward momentum. There is this outward focus that's happening all throughout the book of Acts. And what's interesting is at Pentecost, what God had set up with Israel in the Old Testament is essentially reversed. Because what God set up in the Old Testament is the nation of Israel, the purpose, the intention was to draw all nations unto himself by Israel being an example of what it meant to be a nation ruled by a good and benevolent God. And then at Pentecost, it's no longer about attracting and drawing in, it's now about empowering and sending out, right? And that's what we've seen. That's the pattern that we've seen all throughout the book of Acts. And in fact, this reveals one of the primary problems in the modern Western church today is we have lost our sense of mission, or our mission has been twisted and skewed into something that God never intended it to be. And so what we have is a church in Western culture, not every church, but a church that is in large part complacent to the mission that God has given us. And that's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about what it means to be a church on mission, a church with a clarity on what God has called us to do and what he's called us into. Now, last Sunday, Jimmy preached on Acts chapter 17 and brought us the content of the message that Paul preached at the Areopagus. So he gave us the message. Today, we're going to talk about not the message, but the method that Paul used in his presentation of the gospel to people that were far from God. And what we're going to see today is the fruit that comes from a church that is gospel-centered and outward-focused. What we're going to see today is the method that Paul uses. It's the byproduct of a church being built on the gospel that exists not for its own sake, but for the sake of others, for the sake of people who aren't here yet, for the sake of the lost, the hurting, the broken, right? And so if you brought your Bibles with you today, you can turn to Acts chapter 17. We're going to read this whole passage again, starting at verse 16, and then we'll unpack the method that Paul uses here. Acts 17, starting at verse 16. It says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." And so just a little bit of context here. So Silas and Timothy, Paul's young proteges, they had remained at Berea to help galvanized sort of a newly established church there at Berea. And Paul had instructed them that when they were finished with the work they were doing there, to join him in Athens. But in the meantime, Paul's on his own, and this is what happens. Verse 17. "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?'" So they're mocking him. "Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange thing to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own prophets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Long passage, want to give you some background here. So Athens was a chief city in Greece, was conquered by Rome, so was no longer a military power, but Athens was a cultural epicenter in the Roman Empire. It was sort of this intellectual, philosophical, religious center for the entire Roman Empire. And this is where sort of the intellectual, the religious, the philosophical elites lived. And it talks about how they would just do nothing but present and talk about new ideas and new philosophies and those sorts of things. Now, the center of the cultural center, what's referred to as the marketplace here, is called the Agora. And when we think of the word marketplace, oftentimes we think of like a shopping district where you go to buy and trade and that sort of thing. And the Agora was that, but it was also much more than that. Because the Agora wasn't just a shopping district, it was also sort of the media center. You know, they didn't have social media, they didn't have newspapers, they didn't have their daily briefing on their smartphones, they didn't have any of that stuff. So what they had to do in order to get the sort of breaking news in their region of the day is they would have to go into the Agora, where somebody would be essentially a herald or giving bulletins or making announcements about the news for that day. So it was the media center as well. It was also the financial center. It was almost sort of like a stock market where investors and business owners would go to bargain and strike deals. Right? It was also an art center where the artists and performers would come to do their work and put their work on display. And it was also the intellectual center. There were no editorial pages, and so the question is, where did people go to exchange ideas, political, philosophical, religious, whatever? Where did those things get debated and hashed out and worked out? And it was face-to-face out in the open market in the Agora, and specifically the religious or philosophical ideas would be talked about openly in the Areopagus. And I want you to pay attention to, look where Paul took the gospel in this passage. Look at where he took it. So did he only go to those who were already worshipers, those who were already religious. Well, it talks about the fact that he went into the synagogue and there was exchange of ideas and debate, and he would preach the resurrection and preach about Jesus Christ in that context. So that was there. But it also says that Paul didn't just go there. He also took the gospel to the cultural epicenter of the Greek and Roman world. He took it to the agora, to the marketplace, to the melting pot, where there were all of these ideas that were antithetical to what Paul believed. So Paul was entering into what we might call enemy territory in order to present the gospel to people that were far from God, that were either ambivalent or antagonistic toward the gospel. And this is where commerce and trade were happening. He took the gospel to the middle of all of this activity and hubbub in Athens. And some of you already have your antennas up and you're going, okay, Rob, are you about to tell us that we need to do what Paul did and go into some town square and become a street preacher? Is that what you're calling us to do? And the answer is no. I'll give you two reasons why the answer is no, but don't get too relieved because you're not off the hook. All right, the answer is no, because first of all, Paul was a world-class communicator who had trained his entire life to enter into debates and conversations and exchange of ideas like this. He was gifted by God for that exact purpose. And chances are, if you have not been gifted by God to do that thing, then that thing is not something that God is calling you to do, right? The other thing is, we don't necessarily have a place in our culture, a physical location, where there is an exchange of all of these things, these cultural things, like the agora. We don't have a place like that in our culture. So no, I'm not gonna challenge you to go into some cultural epicenter and begin debating everybody that doesn't believe what you believe. That's not what I'm gonna call you to do. And everybody said amen. But here's what you do need to understand. If there is an allegiance to the gospel, if you have surrendered your life to Jesus, if you see the beauty, the goodness, the power, the majesty of Jesus Christ, and he has saved you and is changing you and sanctifying you more and more into his image, if you're continually living in this repentance and belief, which is the entire Christian life, if that is your journey and you're building your life on the gospel, it will not remain in your private life only. It will make its way out into the public areas of your life. Now, that doesn't mean you become a jerk about sharing the gospel. It doesn't mean you use the scriptures as a brutalizing weapon, but it does mean if you are enthralled by the beauty of the gospel, it will make its way out of your life into your relationships, into your work. It will spill out in one way, shape, or form. Years ago, I had a conversation with my grandfather. He's a World War II veteran. And before he passed, he was getting older, I wanted to make sure that he knew Jesus. And so I sat down with him one day and I began to ask him some questions and talk to him about Jesus. And with his generation, religion wasn't something that you talked openly about. It was only a private issue, right? And so at one point he got frustrated that I kept asking him these questions. And he said, Rob, you know, the only way I survived World War II is because of Jesus. And that was where we left it. But then he followed that up by saying, and on top of that, I'm not one of those people that wears their religion on their sleeves. So he took a little dig, and it was fine. Like, that was as far as we were gonna go, I understood. But here's the thing. If there is genuine love for Jesus, genuine gratitude for what God has done for you, it will come out in one way, shape, or form. The question that we want to answer today, and I want to spend the rest of our time talking about this, is if it's going to make its way out of your life, how? What does that look like? What is the blueprint for not just what we say, but how we say it? What we represent, but how we represent it. Because the message is important, but let me tell you, church, the method is equally important. It's the message and the method, right? And I want to look at Paul's example here and what he displays in this passage. How did Paul conduct himself? So the first thing is this. This is so important for us. Connection, not criticism. Connection, not criticism. When Paul begins his speech at the Areopagus, they bring him there. They say, hey, share with us about this new teaching. What he does not do is he does not stand in the midst of all of these people who do not believe what Paul believes and say, because you don't believe what I believe, you are going to be thrown into the lake of fire where you're going to be burned for all of eternity. He does not say that. Amen, somebody. Okay, he does not say that. He does not talk to them about all of their Hellenistic pagan beliefs and how those beliefs are going to condemn them. He doesn't say, hey, you're a bunch of morons for not believing in the resurrection. He doesn't even go there. Right? What he doesn't do is mock their carved images and mock their statue built to an unknown God, just in case they were forgetting somebody. He doesn't mock any of that. Instead, the very first thing Paul does is he builds a bridge. He builds connection with all of these people that are far from God. He builds a connection. He builds understanding. And this is what it says. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." The first thing he does is he commends what is commendable. He says, you're very religious, you're very devout, you're very committed, right? "I perceive that you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, I'm here to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything from us." Somebody needs to hear that today. As though he needed anything from us. God is okay without our help, okay? "He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath," and just in case I'm forgetting anything, everything else. He gives everything. And what we need to understand is everybody listening to what Paul just said would have adamantly agreed with everything that he just proclaimed to them. He is building a connection. He's being very intentional, building connection with people that he didn't really have an enormous amount in common with. He's building bridges in hopes that he might win a few to Christ. And one of the things that grieves the Holy Spirit is when our approach to reaching lost people is absolutely antithetical to the ways of God. It grieves the Holy Spirit when we come at people that are far from God, angrily, combatively, expecting them to adhere to standards that we don't even live up to ourselves. You guys with me today? Right, Paul did not have an enormous amount in common with this group of people, and he did not assault them. He did not beat them down with scripture. He did not condemn them. Instead, what he did is he used almost like a surgeon's scalpel, very intentionally, very carefully, with the fear of God, how the Holy Spirit was leading him to reach this group of people that he had almost nothing in common with. And what we see Paul doing here is taking enormous care, and not just what he's saying, but how he's saying it. Not only in the message, but also in the method. And the sad reality of the world that we're living in today is that Christians will do things in the name of God that God has absolutely nothing to do with. Christians will do things in the name of Jesus that Jesus would absolutely be abhorred by. Right? And this is one of the things, like, when you look at the life of Jesus, who did he spend his time with? The dregs of society. This is why he was accused of being a drunkard, a glutton, right? He was spending an enormous amount of time with the dregs of society, and yet so many of us are so fearful of doing the very things that Jesus called us and commanded us and modeled for us to do because we're afraid of what people might think about us. Right, and you say, Rob, what does this have to do with me? I'm never gonna preach in a public square. I'm never gonna enter into a debate like this. Maybe not, but every single one of us has the opportunity to build connection with people that are far from God every single day. One of the sad realities is, and this is statistically proven by Barna and other research groups, Christians that have been Christians for 8 years or longer don't know a single person that doesn't believe in Jesus. That is horrifying. What that tells us is the church has lost our sense of mission. And one of the things that is and should be true of Grace Chapel from this day forward, if it's not true of you, it needs to be true after this day. Who are you praying for that doesn't know Jesus? Who do you know that you are actively loving and serving and blessing that does not know Jesus? Who are you on mission for? Who has God given you the opportunity to build bridges with and connections with? See, that's what it means to be a church on mission. That's what it means for us to be an aircraft carrier, not a cruise ship. That's what it means to be a working vessel. It's not the many coming to observe the few operating in their gifts. It's the Holy Spirit empowering every single person to operate in their God-given gifting to advance the kingdom of God on the earth. And sometimes, you know, it takes years and years and years of building connection for a door to be open to Christ. And there are times when God calls you to love somebody that may never open the door to Christ. And what I want to be clear about is we must not view people as projects. We must not view people as projects that we have to try to convert. What we learn in Genesis and the creation account is every single human being on the face of the planet, regardless of race, culture, creed, regardless of what they believe, they are made in the image of God, and therefore are worthy of dignity and respect. So what we are called to do as Christians is love people that are far from God, whether or not they ever open the door to receive Christ as Savior or not. That should not have an impact on how we treat and love and befriend people that are far from God. Amen. Amen. Right? People are not projects. People are made in the image of God. We are image bearers worthy of love and respect. So that's an important part of this. Paul, the first thing we see is connection without criticism. And the next thing we see is, this is really important as well, commonality without compromise. See, this is a dangerous road if we're not careful. There's a tension here because as we're following Christ on the narrow road, there's ditches all over the place. And in this case, there's two. One ditch is in an effort to find common ground, we completely compromise on the truth of the Word of God and we water down the gospel. That's one ditch that we can fall into. And that's a dangerous one. In an effort to find, and this is happening in churches all over the country, where we're compromising on biblical truth in an effort to build commonality in order to be relevant to a pagan culture. Right? So we cannot compromise on the truth of the Word of God, but we also need to be on mission building commonality with people that are far from God. Because on the other side, the ditch is we're so afraid of compromising on truth that we never step out and build any bridges with people that are actually far from God. So we have no opportunity to present the truth to somebody because we're not in relationship with anybody that needs the truth. I'm excited to preach this morning. I don't know if you guys can tell. So here's the thing. Not compromising does not mean be a jerk in the name of God. You don't have to let somebody know. You don't have to tell them, hey, just so you know, I'm not going to compromise on what I believe. Don't say it. Don't do it. But don't say it. right? It's not helpful. Your goal in reaching lost people is to build commonality with them without compromising. It's being in the world, but not of the world. That's commonality without compromise. That's what we're talking about. And I love what Paul does here. He knows their poetry, right? He studied their poetry. Acts 17, verse 28, it says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." So Paul is quoting, the first quotation was likely from the Greek poet Epimenides, who died in the 6th century BC. And the other one was from the Greek poet Aratus, who is believed to have died in 240 BC. But the genius of Paul's approach is he's making the case for a biblical faith by building commonality with what he knew they already believed, right? And put authority in what they already believed. He's building common ground, but he's not compromising. And look, I don't know why we do this. If there's new believers in the room or those that are exploring faith, I think there's wisdom in this, but there's an element, especially in traditionally religious circles, there is a fear of studying other religions. There's a fear of studying other religious texts or other philosophies or things that don't align with what we believe. And I think there's some level of fear in that because we're afraid, well, if I study that, then maybe that'll convince me that that's the truth and not the Bible. And so let me just exhort you in a couple of things. So number one, if you're new to the faith or you're exploring faith, get firmly rooted in the scriptures. Get firmly rooted in why you believe what you believe. And if you haven't done this, wrestle through the hard questions of your faith. Because if you ignore the hard questions, your faith will remain shallow. So ask the hard questions. God can handle it. He's okay, right? He wants to reveal the truth to you, and he wants you to be firmly rooted. However, if you've been following Christ for any significant amount of time, and you're afraid to ask the hard questions or dig into some of those things, because if you were to dig into some of those things, then maybe that would cause you to abandon Christ altogether. We've got a whole other issue to deal with if that's the seat that you're in. See, every single person needs to dig into the hard reality, the hard truths of their faith, and we need to be equipped to reach the culture where it is based on knowing and understanding what they believe and why they believe it. But if we just isolate and say, no, our job is to separate ourselves from the pagan culture, we are never gonna take new territory and advance the kingdom of God on the earth. We're gonna remain in our holy huddle in Leapers Fork, Tennessee, and it's just gonna be this group of people forever. I love you all, but not that much. Right, we've got a mission. We have a mission. And just to be clear, our mission is not to war against other Christians. Our mission is to reach lost people. It begs the question, if he who is in me is greater than he who is in the world, why are we so fearful of stepping into dark territory in order to advance the kingdom? I think the church has been far too fearful, far too separatist to actually be of any earthly good. And it's time that we stop being so inward focused, trying to build ourselves up and begin to be outward focused on the mission that God has called us into. You know, some of us have been so fearful about the evil out in the world that the enemy has completely paralyzed us from taking any ground for the kingdom. And the only way we'll take ground is if we begin to move into some of those dark territories, into enemy territory. And this is why Jesus was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard, because he was constantly doing that. right? Some of us might say, well, what if somebody sees me hanging out with somebody like that or that person or this group of people? Listen, if other Christians or the world criticizes you for being about the mission that God has commanded you to be on, so be it. So be it. Like in my book, I'm saying, bring it on. I'm gonna be about what God has called me to be about. This church is gonna be about what God has called us to be about, regardless of what anybody thinks or says. We're not gonna compromise on that. God has been faithful to us. We are gonna be faithful to him, period. I think having just like 8 or 9 days of COVID has just given me tons of time to really think and stew on some of this stuff. Okay, all right. So there's this one scene, for those of you that have watched the Chosen series, which is wonderful, by the way, you'll remember this, but there's a scene where the disciples and Jesus are invited into a home as guests to stay overnight. And the homeowner looks at them and says, hey, I just want you guys to know before you come in that this one bedroom is haunted by my dead grandmother. And Jesus says, ooh, I'll take that one. And I just, obviously some creative liberties were taken there. But I love the portrayal of there's just no concern about the evil. There's no concern about superstition. There's no concern about other beliefs. It's just, look, we've got the light of Jesus in us, and wherever the light goes, the darkness is dispelled, right? And that's the mission that God has called us to. It's in the world, not of it, building commonality without compromise. And the next thing, the last thing that we see Paul doing that I want to draw out here is he offers correction, not condemnation. He corrects their wrong thinking without condemning them. He says, God made the nations so that they would seek him, perhaps even reach out to him and find him. And in fact, God isn't far away from any of us. In other words, he's correcting their thinking that God is not distant and unknowable, but in fact that he is near and desires to be found. Right? He's essentially saying, look, in your pagan belief system, the pagan gods might reside in Mount Olympus, but the unknown God that you've built this statue to, he's nearer than the air that we breathe. He is here and has completely and perfectly revealed himself in the person of Jesus, and he desires to be found. He desires to be known. He's correcting their wrong thinking. But the first thing he does is he builds connection and commonality without compromising the truth. And now he's moving into presenting the truth of the Word of God in a winsome way, in a way that draws them in and not distances them from the gospel or from the God who is near. Right? And then he offers another correction in verse 29 through 31. It says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. He's not a carved image, right? The times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So an important side note here, is God is going to judge the world of righteousness, but let me just ask the question. How many of you have been resurrected from the dead? Okay, I'm sort of a rhetorical question. Yes, there has been resurrection life in us, but literally resurrected from the dead, there's only one man. And his name is Jesus. And God is going to judge the world in righteousness, not by the blogosphere, not by social media, not by petitions. God is gonna judge the world by righteousness by a single man, and his name is Jesus. He is the judge of righteousness. So what Paul is preaching here is the resurrection, judgment in righteousness by the man who was resurrected, and repentance, a life of repentance. So he gives them the gospel, a beautiful invitation of the gospel. Acts 17, 32 through 33. It says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, this is how they respond. Some mocked, but others said, we'll hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among those who were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. You know, by Western standards, there is essentially a measurement of success that is all about numbers. And by those standards, Paul's efforts here would have been unsuccessful. That they would have viewed this effort by Paul to present the gospel in the Areopagus as a failure based on Western standards. But what we need to understand is that the few that believed were not insignificant by any stretch of the word. It wasn't a failure. And we should never, ever, 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 ever make the mistake of discounting what God can do through a few people. See, what's so beautiful about this story is that Damaris, there's a name in a road in Athens named after this woman, Damaris. She's considered to be a saint in the Orthodox Church. She was martyred for her faith, and is credited as being one of the major catalysts in the explosive growth of the church in that region during the first century. All right, so we should never discount what God can do through a few. The question we have to ask today, 2,000 years later, is, are we willing to be used by God to reach the few? Because I'm telling you, church, it's not about me. It's not about us. It's about the people who aren't here yet. It's about those that don't yet know Christ that God has empowered us and called us to reach. It's about him doing greater things through them than he will do through us. It's about us being willing to be used by God to see him do great things in other people. It's about us being willing to be used by God to serve and bless and elevate others, consider others better than ourselves, before ourselves. That's what God is calling us into, right? And just because, listen, just because this church is being refined does not mean that we are in decline. Just because we are being pruned, you know, a pruned tree, it looks kind of dead, honestly. But give it time. And it is going to bear more fruit than it ever did before. So, church, let me just share with you. I have had some time to reflect on a number of these things over this last week. And listen, you need to know, it is not about where we've been. It's about where we're going. It's not about what's behind us. It's about what God has in front of us. And I promise you, the Grace Chapel's best days are not behind us. There's been some good days, but our best days are not behind us. They're in front of us. I want to tell you, so yesterday morning, for about 5 hours, we had our elders, elders' wives, pastors' wives, and intercessory team gather in this room in prayer and repentance, seeking God's heart for this body of believers. This upcoming week, we're getting away to seek God and dream and pray about what he has for our future as a staff, as a team, and we're doing that for the next 30 days. And I'm telling you, come March, when we start talking about some of this stuff openly, God, the train's moving, people. We're moving. There are good things in store for this church body. The devil hates what God's about to do. I'm thrilled. I'm thrilled about what God's doing here. There's a world out there that needs the gospel. There's a community of people nearby that desperately needs a church that exists not for its own sake, but for the sake of others, for the sake of people that are far from God, for the sake of the broken, the hurting, the forgotten. I believe with everything in me that our best days are in front of us, not because of me, not because any one of us is better than anybody else. I believe Grace Chapel's best days are ahead of us because God is faithful to complete the work that he began in us. And if we will remain faithful to him and him alone, if we will worship him and him alone, God is gonna do incredible things. He's gonna use this body in incredible ways. No matter where you are on the spectrum of, maybe you've been here for 10, 15 years. And listen, I just wanna acknowledge this. Maybe you've been here for a long time. I know this last season here at Grace Chapel has been incredibly, incredibly difficult, painful, tumultuous. I know it's been hard. There's been relationships lost, friendships lost. I get it. And maybe some of you were new. Maybe this is your first Sunday here. You have no idea what I'm talking about. Listen, I'm so glad you're here. I am so glad you're here, and we need what you're bringing. We need what you're bringing. But I want you to know this. It's a new year. It's a new day. And God is doing a new thing. Over and over and over again, God has been bringing this scripture to mind, and I want to read this in closing. God says this. Isaiah 43, 18 through 19, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I, says God, will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Is anybody ready for the new thing that God is doing here? So Father, we come expectant, hopeful, ready for the new thing that you are birthing in this body of believers. God, I pray that you would give us a heart for lost people. Maybe that's in our neighborhood, our workplace, in some place that we frequent regularly. God, I'm praying that you would help us to have lost, broken, hurting, forgotten people on our radar, that you would help us to be faithful in praying for their salvation, for praying for them to come to know you, and help us to do as Paul did, build connection, commonality without compromise, and correction without condemnation. God, do that work in us as we carry your light into the dark world around us. We're thrilled about what you're doing here and honored, excited to be a part of it. We love you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you, church. Thank you so much for joining us this morning. We'll see you soon.